Open your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And this morning we will be particularly noticing verses 11 through 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And this whole letter has been one, we've emphasized this pretty much every introduction, this whole letter has been one of encouragement. The saints are discouraged in Thessalonica, right? Understandably so. Life has been hard after they've become a Christian. The world has been opposed to them. Obviously, as we're going to see in chapter 4, sin is battling inside of them. And this whole book, the whole purpose here is Paul to encourage, is writing to encourage these young Christians, to encourage them to not give up on their faith, to not throw away their blessed hope, but to press on in faith, in Christ, to press on and persevere in their most holy faith. And we're coming to this end of chapter 3 where there's going to be a little switch in Paul's focus. He's kind of wrapping up this section, and then in chapter 4 we'll see he's going to focus more on some practical issues that he has to address. But here we're going to see part of Paul's desire, his heart being expressed for the Thessalonians. He's talked about how he was worried for them, sent Timothy. Timothy brought back a good report. He's so thankful to God. This has led much praise from his lips to God for the Thessalonians. And now he's giving kind of this summary of Paul's, you see, his heart and his desire for the Thessalonian believers. And he wants them to know a few things. There are certain things Paul wants to impress upon the Thessalonians. There's a few truths he wants to encourage them with before he kind of switches the tone a little and goes in chapter 4. And we're going to look at those today in verses 11 through 13. There's some people say, well, this is a prayer of Paul. Some people say, well, it's not quite a prayer because he's not addressing God directly. He's more revealing to the Thessalonians his heart of prayer, that this is what I want from God for you. And so this is the passage that we're going to be focusing on today. So if you would please stand with me and follow along as I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Paul says this, the Word of God says this, "Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints." You may be seated. So there's several things here at work, and there's a lot of theology in here that Paul wants to impress, but there's also this practical element, this heart of Paul that you see expressed here, and we're just going to jump in. There's three things specifically that I want us to take notice of that reveal to us the desire of the apostle, his heart, what he wants the Thessalonians to know. And since this is obviously inscripturated in Scripture here, these are truths for all of us to glean insight from, to know and come to understand. But the first of these is a very practical, and you see this very touching element in this section, and you've even seen it through all of chapter 3, really. But Paul wants to impress upon these Thessalonians his love for them. And we see Paul reminding the Thessalonians that the love of Christ in him, the love of Christ in Paul, is going out to them, to the Thessalonians. Paul wants the Thessalonians to be encouraged in this way, that I care about you deeply. I love you, and I want to come and spend time with you. You know, this is Paul's desire. You know, if we truly love someone, we will want to spend time with them, right? It's kind of a, you know, I love you, that's why I can't, you know, see you. Well, wait a second, that doesn't really make sense. Because the whole concept of love is desire to be with, to commune with, to be close to. The love of God in Christ has saved us so that we can have communion so that we can be close to God. His love brought us close. He wants us close to Him. That's what love does. Come here. Come to me. This is what love is. And you see Paul saying this in this section. I love you. The love of Christ in me is going out to you. I want to be with you guys. I want you to know how much I care for you. This is just an amazing thing to stop and consider when you consider the Apostle Paul and the change that has taken place. I know we talked about this when we introduced this letter, but it's worthy of mentioning again. Paul, before salvation, was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And everything we know about Pharisees from sacred scripture tells us and teaches us that the Pharisees, the Jews of the Jews, they were adamant in their hatred of all things that were Gentile. Anything that was Gentile, the Pharisees despised. Matter of fact, Jesus even talks about how they have ceremonial washing cups that they have to dump on their hands when they go to the market, just in case they happen to touch something that a Gentile had touched. Not only do they not want to be around them, I don't even want to touch anything you've touched. You know, this was the Pharisaical attitude. And here you find Paul, a former Pharisee, but now radically saved by the grace of God in Christ, and he truly is a new man. People who 20 years ago, the Apostle Paul, it would have never even crossed his mind to write them a letter. It would have never crossed his mind to visit them. Now we find this new man in Christ saying to a Gentile church, I love you and can't wait to be with you. I just want to be there with you guys. Paul, once a despiser of all things that was Gentile, is now a man filled with love for the church of Christ. Doesn't matter if it's Jew or Gentile. His heart goes out to the church. There's this love, this bond of affection. And what we can say and what Scripture clearly teaches us, this is this bond of affection that we see at work in the Apostle Paul's heart and life was not a bond of affection that was of his own making. Because left to himself, Paul was a despiser of the Gentiles. Paul even will say in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, that he hated everybody. And guess what? Everybody hated him. This is his pre-Christian life. There's just this hatred. Me first, my own glory, my own advantage. That was his whole life. But now in Christ, we see a new man who's saying, I love you, Gentiles, because you're brothers in Christ. You're family in Christ. The love of Christ is on you, therefore my love is on you. It's just an amazing to even consider that this is the Apostle Paul writing this way. This is evidence of the Spirit of God at work in his life, this love of Christ. And see, this is an evidence and this is a mark of genuine love to the Lord. A genuine love to the Lord, a genuine love of Christ, will always manifest itself in a love for Christ's body. You can't have another. I love Christ, but I hate, you know, his body. I love God, but I reject the church and I worship God in nature. This is incompatible. Sin may deceive you into thinking that that's a compatible way of thinking, but it's illogical. Because Christ, the body, the church is Christ's body. He is one with the church. You cannot despise the body and claim love for the head. It's kind of a together package. That's why, you know, Calvin quoting Cyprian has no problem saying, you know, that you must have to have God as your father. You must have the church as your mother. You can't reject the body of Christ and claim, well, I love Christ, but I just hate his people. Well, a genuine love for Christ will manifest itself in a growing love of his people. And this is exactly what you see in the Apostle Paul here. The more he grew in his love of Christ, he didn't become more degrading and demeaning to Christians. He became more loving to the church. And here, once a man who was a despiser and a persecutor and a blasphemer is now writing of his love and care and affection for these struggling sinners. This is just amazing to consider. But the love of Christ, it's worthy to be reminded, to remind us of. The love of Christ always overflows into a love for the body of Christ, the true church of Jesus Christ. And Paul wants the saints in Thessalonica to be comforted with this love. He wants to encourage them. I mean, look at all the emotion you see here in these verses, verse 10 through 11 and then even 12. As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face. Paul is literally saying, I'm praying all the time that I just want to see you guys again, face to face. Writing a letter is great, but it's not quite like being there in your presence. I'm praying earnestly, night and day, that I may see you face to face. And then drop down to verse 11. Now may God our Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. Please, God, lead me back to the Thessalonians, is what he's saying in verse 11. And may the Lord, continuing in verse 12, make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. May the Lord grow you in love as we love you. And it's just an amazing section, verses 10 through 12. You would never find Pharisee Paul thinking and writing this way. But a true evidence and testimony that he really was a recipient of divine grace is the love of Christ as evidenced in his love for the church. And you see this overwhelmingly in this section. See, but here's the thing that happened in Thessalonica, and it happened in the church of Corinth. And Paul has to spend a section of 1 Corinthians, you know, about this. Paul has to leave these places for various reasons, or maybe can't go to them as the case is with Corinth, as speedily as he wanted because of various reasons. And what happens is the enemy of the souls of God's people creeps into these churches and begins to spread lies about Paul's affection for the church. Oh, yeah, Paul, Thessalonians, you know the reason why he bailed on you guys? Because he doesn't really care about you. You know the reason, as the Corinthians said, the reason why Paul isn't coming back to you, you know, Corinthian believers, is because he's a wishy-washy guy who doesn't really love you like he says he does. And so Paul has to, in these letters, has to defend himself, saying, I don't listen to the noise, to those stirs up of doubt and confusion. I do love you. I do love you, and I desire to be there with you. The enemy of our soul always wants us to believe in sin within us, always wants us to believe that which is untrue, that which lends and tends to doubt. But as we grow in Christian love for one another, as we see in the Apostle Paul, that the Lord actually uses that to encourage and to be a blessing to one another and to help drive and dispel the doubts even in others. And we talked about this last week as we talked about the fruits of Christian perseverance. So we won't deal with this in too great of detail. Our Christian love will increase. We can consider this before we move on. Our Christian love for one another will only increase as our love of Christ increases then. As if our love of Christ, and evidence of it, is our love for the church, then our love for the church will only increase as our love for Christ increases. And this is very interesting. And you can actually, in a reverse way, apply this to your own soul, to see the state of your own soul. If there's a coldness in your soul for the church of Christ, for the body of Christ, is this not indicative in your own heart of a coldness to the Lord Himself? There is a direct connection between Christ and His body. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to the apostle? Pastor Pat preached on this a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 9. Remember what Jesus said to the apostle? Well, Saul, before he was the great apostle, he knocks him off his, you know, donkey, blinds him with his heavenly holiness. Remember, the splendor of God is too much for a sinner to take in. So one sight of the holiness of Christ immediately blinds Paul. Sinners cannot look upon God. It's too much in our sinful state. That's why we'll end with glorified, perfected, before we can be in the presence of God. But what we see is the Lord Jesus says to Paul, Saul, 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 why? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting my people? Why are you persecuting my church? What does Jesus say to Paul? It's Saul. Why are you persecuting me? And a persecution of the church, the Lord Jesus sees as a direct attack on His own self. He doesn't say, stop hurting my people, stop abusing my people, those that I love. He says, Saul, you're persecuting me. Wait, he's in heaven. Yeah, but his body, there's this mystical union between Christ and his body, this joining together, so that a love for one always correlates to a love for the other, and a hatred of one always correlates to a hatred of the other. And the world, the reason the world, and you see this again in the world, the reason the world rages against the church, the true church, the world is fine with the liberal church, but the true church, the reason the world rages against it, is because Psalm 2 is true. The world rages against the Son. And they set up themselves to make war against the Son Almighty. And that's evidenced in their rejection of the church. And so this is just good to consider, and we can apply this to our own souls and say, if our love for the church is cold or is waning, or we know it to be sick and sickly, or maybe fading, what we need to do is to confess the real issue that we're dealing with, coldness and a fading love for Christ in our heart. Because again, a warm and growing and lively affection for Christ will always translate to a warm and growing and a lively affection for the body of Christ. We talked a little bit about this in Sunday school as we looked at some book from Richard Sibbes, a Puritan, but we won't get into that. All right, so that's the first thing to consider in this passage, is that it is the love of Christ in Paul that is going out to them. We see a changed man, and this is true for all of us. Evidence of the love of Christ in us will be seen in our love for the body of Christ, our desire to be a blessing, to encourage, to seek to do good to those who are of the family of God, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3. All right. The second thing we want to see that Paul wants the Thessalonians to know so that they might be encouraged is this simple theological truth, but it's a theological truth that changes everything. And it's that God is the sovereign one. God is, and Pastor Jason read, you know, several passages about this from Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, who thought he had a certain amount of sovereignty himself. You know, the most powerful man up to that point that the world had ever seen. I mean, he goes and destroys, Nineveh, what's Nineveh for Nebuchadnezzar? You know, the nation of Israel, what's the nation of Israel for Nebuchadnezzar? Egypt, he goes and splinters Egypt easily. No one stood a chance for... By far and away, the most powerful man the world had ever seen up to that point. He thought he exercised a certain amount of sovereignty. And the sovereign one of heaven has to show Nebuchadnezzar, you have no power if it were not given to you from me. You're now a wild beast for 7 years. And it's only when Nebuchadnezzar realizes that he is the sovereign one, and he does on earth as he pleases with the sons of men, who can stay his hand? Who can say, what hast thou done? And even we see the sovereignty of God in the declaration of Jesus at the beginning of Revelation. I was dead, but I live, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Who holds the power over death and hell? It is the eternal Son of God himself. So Scripture is just filled with this idea of the sovereignty of God. But let me tell you, my dear friends, one thing our soul hates by nature is the idea of God's sovereignty. And we will fight and claw and kick against it. But Scripture declares it plainly. As we see in this passage here, there are three elements that we see that Paul is helping the Thessalonians to know. And he'll continue this theme, talking about the sovereignty of God, specifically in affliction, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, which we'll get to in due time. But in this passage, there are three elements that Paul talks about in terms of the sovereignty of God. The first thing we see is that God is sovereign over the church. God is sovereign over the church. Paul acknowledges this. He says in verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. Paul doesn't say to the Thessalonians, I'm making plans and I'm going to see to it that my plans, you know, come to fruition. He's not so foolish. The Apostle Paul knows that he has this great desire, and he's confessing this desire to the Lord and to the Thessalonians to be with the Thessalonians. But the Apostle Paul knows that whether he gets back to Thessalonica or not, ultimately rests in the hands of God. Because God's will be done. And so he acknowledges this. May God direct our way to you. He doesn't say, I'm going to try to make a beeline for it, guys. I'm going to be there. He says, listen, I'm praying to God that he would direct our way. And I'm going to try everything in my power to get back to you. But God is the one over this. Just as he's over everything. It is God who reigns over what happens in and to his church, his family, his household. And we see that here, that it is God who brings the minister. It is God who takes the minister away. The church is in the hands of the Lord. The church is not merely a human institution. The Lord does as He sees fit in His church, as He deems that which is best for it. What God says is best for the church, and what God has ordained and providentially decreed to happen in His church will happen. You know, the church isn't, if the church, I believe it was Nick Needham's church history book, but he said, and it's the whole series, it's a fantastic series, volume of series on church history, but it's called 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. And he makes this point in the introduction. He says, listen, if the church was a mere human institution, it would have fizzled out a long time ago. We are too sinful to have something like this go on. But the fact that the church has endured through millennia and through such trials and tribulations and such attacks, it bears evidence that this church is upheld by divine power. That it really is Christ's power being displayed in the world with the fact that the church still is on earth. And it's the Lord who is sovereign over His church. He does what is best, what He deems best for His church. So we do not need to fret or worry, but to continue to entrust ourselves to Him who does that which is right. Nothing happens in the church or to the church but what God has ordained. I hope I get there to you. I'm going to try to get to you, Thessalonians, but it's ultimately in the hands of God. So that's the first thing we want to see. And we'll dive into this in a little more detail in point three. But we're just getting a general overview here. So God is sovereign over the church. Paul is acknowledging this. And he'll continue to acknowledge this throughout all of his letters. But here specifically, it is God's will that determines whether he gets back to Thessalonica or not. And the second thing we want to see is that God is sovereign over the saints' spiritual progress. We know already, he's already talked about in chapter 1 that it is God who chose you. We've already talked about the sovereignty of God over salvation. Chapter 1 was dealing with that God chose you. But here, Paul is dealing it. He's dealing more with God's sovereignty, that not only is your salvation grounded in God's will, chapter 1, but also your spiritual progress, your growth in Christianity, your Christian maturity directly depends upon the work and activity of God. God doesn't save you, say, I'm going to do everything in your salvation. Whew, now do the rest on your own. The Apostle Paul talks about it in Galatians. You think you start by the Spirit, but now you're perfected by the flesh, by your own efforts? Well, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? It's all of God. And this is what we see here, that there's a sovereignty of God over the saints' spiritual progress. It is God who makes the saints grow. Listen to what he says in verse 12 here. And may the Lord make you, cause you, work in you. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. May the Lord do this. Paul doesn't say to the Thessalonians, just try harder to be more loving. Just put a little more, effort into it. Paul is acknowledging and wants the Thessalonians to get to a place of humility where they too acknowledge this, that your advancement in Christianity, in Christian maturity, really rests on the activity and work of God. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love. It is the Lord who does this. It is He, but He doesn't just continue on in that. So that He, verse 13, He, the Lord, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. So as we grow in love, we are growing practically, being practically sanctified, growing up into this blameless and holy position. This is the issue of practical sanctification, but it is the Lord who's doing it. He is growing you in love. He is perfecting you as you grow in love. You're maturing in this blameless, holy standing, this progressive holiness, which is just what progressive sanctification means, because sanctification comes in the Latin word for sanctus, which is the word for holy. So progressive sanctification is just progressive holiness. You're growing in holiness. And it's here, as Paul says, it's the Lord who establishes you in this. He is making it happen, and He is establishing you in it. And so there's this sovereignty that the Apostle Paul is stressing to the Thessalonians. He wants them to understand that all good that is happening to you, that has happened to you, your salvation is from the hands of God. Your spiritual growth also is from the hand of God. Christianity leaves absolutely no room for personal boasting. There's boasting is excluded in Christianity. Yeah, God saved me, but look what I've made myself. You're nothing. And what you think you've made yourself is a farce because you're relying on your own power. Everything is a gift from God. Christianity leaves no room for boasting. That's why, again, as we talked about in Sunday school, the main virtue of Christianity is that of humility. Humility. God, anybody who's proud says, I do it. I have the power. I have the ability. I can figure it out. Whatever. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 3:34, James chapter 5, 1 Peter, James 4, 1 Peter 5. Three times that same verse is put in the sacred scripture. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Those who are humble acknowledge that all good, any good that I have, comes directly from the Father of heavenly lights, as James chapter 1 tells us. Humility, it's the main Christian virtue. That's why when Jesus is starting the Beatitudes with, this is what a disciple of mine looks like. The very first beatitude is a beatitude of humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's just another way of saying, are the humble. Blessed are the humble. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What are the poor in spirit? For theirs is the kingdom. Those who are partakers of the kingdom of God are those who are humble before God, who recognize that any good that they have is a gift from the Father of heavenly lights. Humility is the main Christian virtue. If you have no humility, you have no Christianity. Someone once writing, and we talked about this again in Sunday school a few weeks ago, but was writing to Augustine, 1600 years ago, about how to grow as a Christian, how to grow in discernment specifically was what this person was wanting for. I want to be a discerning person. I see this gift in you, Augustine. You're able to read something and tell right away, ooh, this is wrong, that's true. How do I get this discernment? How do I grow to become more a discerning person? And Augustine responds by saying, well, the first thing you must do is be humble before the Lord. And then the second thing you must do is be humble before the Lord. And the third thing you must do is be humble before the Lord. In fact, all I will tell you is be humble before the Lord. Recognizing that He is the giver of all that is good. Without humility, you have nothing. Humility is the main Christian virtue. And this is what the Apostle Paul is trying to impress upon the Thessalonians, that it is the Lord who directs my path. It is the Lord who grows you and sanctifies you and perfects you in holiness. And so we see that he is teaching these Thessalonians that God is the sovereign one. He is sovereign even over your spiritual progress. But then the third thing, very quickly, is that God is sovereign over human history. God is sovereign over human history. Our Lord Jesus, listen to verse 13 again, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with His saints. So He closes with just this beautiful encapsulation that all of this is leading up to this great climactic event, the return of Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And when this happens, it is the closing of the current course of human history. This current timeline on which we all find ourselves living will be drawn to an end. This curtain will be shut. This window will be closed. There will be a cessation here of this current state of the world. And the great climax, the great apex, the great fountain that this is all leading to is the second coming of Christ. And when will Christ come back? The moment the Father has so ordained. All of human history is in the hands of God. He has so ordained it. It is all moving to His great conclusion. Man cannot stay the hand of the Almighty. Man cannot, by his efforts, prolong the coming of Christ. It is ordained to happen at this specific time, and so it will be at that specific time, because thus saith God. This is what we want Paul to see in a general way here, that God is the sovereign one. But very quickly, let's get into even more specific, because he's saying God is sovereign over the church. But more specifically, we see here there's a focus specifically on the Son, which is just glorious here. So the third thing that the Apostle Paul wants the saints to see in this prayer and his desire is this, that the Father is the great source of all blessing. If you're going to quote Athanasius, if you trace this stream of blessing, back up to its fountain, to its head, you'll arrive at the Father. For the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Right? And so all blessings come from, if you trace them back as high as you can, from the Father. The Father is the great source of all blessing. However, it's important to know this, that all of these blessings from the Father come to us through his Son. The Father is the great source of all blessing, but all these blessings from the Father come to us through His Son. Without being in the Son, there are no salvific blessings, even general blessings. Grace has been purchased for us by Christ. We won't get into that. We'll just do it with the realm of salvation. But there are no salvific blessings from the Father outside of Christ. There is one way to the Father, and that is through me, Christ says. Outside of Christ, there are no blessings of God the Father to be found. The only thing that is to be found outside of Christ from the hand of God is the fearful wrath of judgment to come. That's all that you can find outside of Christ. This is what Paul even said already in chapter 1, verse 10. Jesus has saved us from the fearful wrath that is to come. Outside of Christ, it's only the fearful expectation of judgment to come. All of the Father's blessings to sinners come to us through Christ. Therefore, to be outside of Christ is to be outside of all of the Father's heavenly blessings and to be in a state of wrath to come. And this is what Paul is specifically talking about. He's talking about God's sovereignty, but then he's going to tie it specifically into the work of the Son. Paul here shows a unity between the Father and the Son, which is just very beautiful in verse 11. But he also shows a distinction in this passage, which wonderfully and beautifully shows the progress and goal of our salvation. And look at verse 11, this tying together. We see the deity of the Son as it's tied together with the deity of, obviously, God the Father. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way. It is God the Father and Jesus. Paul equates Jesus' power, Jesus' providence, Jesus' sovereignty as being equal with that of the Father. This is just an easy way to see that Paul is clearly expressing the deity of Christ here. But then there's a shift in this passage. He mentions God the Father, then he mentions the Son, the Lord, and he'll stay on just focusing on the Lord until he gets to the end of verse 13, where you see this kind of climactic conclusion of all that the Lord Jesus is doing for his people. It's really quite beautiful to see. But let's work through this very quickly here. So all the blessings of God's providence, God's sovereignty, all of these come to us through the Son. So let's just go through these points that we already mentioned, but now focusing on the Son. The Son is the Lord of the church. So God is sovereign over the church? Yes. The Son is sovereign over the church. The Son is the Lord of the church. The blessings of divine providence come to us from the Father through the Son. Jesus himself declared in the end of the book of Matthew, all authority, that includes authority over the church, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He is the one who is over all. He is the sovereign one over the church. We find this again in Acts 9. It is Christ who says, you're no longer a persecutor. You're now my apostle. We also see the Apostle Paul is saying things such as Acts 16, verse 7, where the Apostle Paul wants to go to the area of Bithynia. But he says in 16:7, we want to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not let us go. So we have to change course. So throughout Paul's ministry, just as we see here, but in other places too, you see Paul acknowledging that it is Jesus who's directing me where to go. I wanted to go Bithynia, but we don't even know what this looks like and what this all means. But somehow Paul says, the Spirit of Jesus said, no, that way's closed. That's shut. I don't want it preached in that town. I want it preached in this town. It's very interesting. Passage of Scripture. But here we see it too, that it is Christ who is sovereign. It is the Lord Jesus who's responsible for directing Paul's way back to the Thessalonians. And Paul said in chapter 2 that Satan hindered us from coming back to you, but he's acknowledging that, yes, while Satan is the tool that is hindering us, we know that he's only hindering us because it is the sovereign and ordained plan of Christ for you and for me. That Satan's power is subject to the sovereignty of Christ. So the Son, we're going to go very quickly over these, by the way. So the Son is Lord of the church. And the second thing we see here, again, keeping this great thought in mind, that the Father is the source of all heavenly blessings, but all of those blessings come to us through the Son. The Son is Lord over our spiritual growth. The Son is the Lord over our spiritual growth. Again, in chapter verse 11, he talks about God the Father and our Lord Jesus. And then he flips just to talking about the Lord Jesus in verses 12 and the first half of 13. Now may the Lord, well, who's the Lord? The Lord Jesus. Now may the Lord Jesus make you increase and abound in love for one another as you view. So that he, well, who's the he? The Lord Jesus. Well, how do you know that? Because he's establishing your heart blameless before our God and Father. And so this whole passage about the sanctification of the saints in verses 12 and 13 is about specifically the gracious work that the Son of God does in the life of his people. You know, you think of, you know, in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, and I will be the first to confess my error here. We fail so miserably in washing our wives with the word, but this is a picture of what Christ does for his bride. He cleanses us with the word. It is Christ who is washing us. It is Christ who is sanctifying us. It is Christ who has, Romans 13, 14, who has clothed us. We grow and love only as we abide in Christ. It is our union with Christ that leads to an increase of love in our lives. As we abide, and as we talk about, again, this in Sunday school, as we hide the word Christ in our hearts, we grow in love. This is how we grow. This is how Christ grows us. As we are united to him, and as we grow in our understanding of our glorious union with him, it changes us so that we become more loving. By beholding his face, Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3, by beholding his face, we are changed from one degree of glory to another. How are you changed? By beholding the face of Christ, you are changed. Seeing and knowing him leads to an increase of love in our lives. Beholding the Father's love in Christ is what changes sinners to be loving people. It's not as simple as put on these tactics, try this at home. It's know Christ more. Pray zealously, earnestly, that the Father might show you more clearly the glory of Christ. For as you taste and see that he is good, it will impact all of your life. Listen to what John Owen says in just this fantastic book called The Glory of Christ. It is a must read. But listen to what he says in chapter 1 of that book. Only a sight of his, this is the Lord Jesus, his glory and nothing else will truly satisfy God's people. The hearts of a believer are like a magnetized needle which cannot rest until it is pointing north. So also a believer magnetized by the love of Christ will always be restless until he comes to Christ and beholds his glory. It is by beholding the glory of Christ that believers are first gradually transformed into his image and then brought into an eternal enjoyment of it because they shall be forever like him. Why? Because they shall see him as he is. That's how we're transformed in glory, because we awake to a perfect vision of Christ, which immediately changes us. In this life, because of our sin and the frailty of our faith, the weakness of our faith, we see Christ but imperfectly. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, it's as if we look through a glass dimly, but when we behold him as he truly is, we are changed into his likeness. That's what sanctification is. growing to see and understand Christ more clearly. And as you do that, it changes you. And it will continue to change you until ultimately you stand before Him and see Him as He truly is. And you are immediately, fully, and perfectly, forever changed into His glorious likeness. This is the Christian message. It is all about Christ. The Lord makes us increase and abound in love by revealing more of Himself to our souls. Oh, may the Lord show us more of Christ. This is why we read the Bible. We don't read the Bible to figure out what's the plan for the nation of Israel. We read the Bible to know Christ. If you're reading the Bible for any other purpose, you're missing the point of the Bible. We read the Bible to be changed into the image of Christ. Well, how are we changed? By knowing Him more. What is Paul's great prayer in the Philippian jail in Philippians 3:10? I want to know Christ more. That was his heart. And as he grew to know Christ more, look what it did. It changed him. A man who was a hater of everybody. Murderer. Imprisoning men, women, children. Had no need, cared about nobody. Didn't matter if your baby had a cute face. He's in jail. But now, he's a lover of men. A lover of the church. What has this changed? He saw the risen Christ. And so you too, by faith, must behold the risen Christ to be changed. The third thing we want to see very quickly is that not only is Christ sovereign over our spiritual growth, but He is sovereign over our salvation and our future glory, the future glorification. Again, all the blessings of the Father come to us through the Son. If you are not in Christ, meaning you have not put your faith in Christ, my friends, all that awaits for you is a fearful wrath to come. And the terrors you can imagine in your brain do not come close to the actuality of them. It's a terrible thing, as the Westminster Confession says, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But the Son, so this blessing of salvation, this blessing of future glory, well, how do they actually come to us? Through Jesus, in the Son. It is the Son who makes us holy before the Father. Look what it says here. He's growing us in holiness, progressively sanctifying us, and then the end of verse 13 switches to a final holiness when he says, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. The word saints, hagiazo, it's the same in Greek. It's the same word, it's the same root word that's used in growing us in holiness. All the word saint means is holy ones. That's what saint means. It just comes from the Latin word for saint. But in the Greek, if you translate it, all saint means is holy one. And so he's making us holy, and he will come again with all his holy ones, those that he has fully and finally and perfectly made holy. The Son is the one who makes us holy. He saves us. He purifies us. He cleanses us. He dresses us anew. He covers us with the oil of gladness of his love. He makes us fit for entrance into the abode of his Father. This is the great goal of our salvation. Again, listen to what it says in verse 13. So that the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. What Christ is doing in us at this present time is he is sanctifying us so that, and then he will perfect us so that we might be able to accompany him into the presence of his Father. Come you, all who are blessed, into the joy of my Father. Is this not what he says? This is the whole goal of your salvation, to be brought into the presence of the Father that Christ loves. And I want these people to know the love that I have for you, Father, and the love, Father, that you have for me. I want to bring them into that love. And so he is sanctifying us and growing us in love, perfecting us so that on that day when we are fully and finally made perfect, we will now be fit and ready to be brought into the presence of God the Father. This is the great goal of salvation. The abode with God. And this is what the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:54 alludes to this, that all things are subjected to his feet until he has subjected all things, this is referring to Christ, and then he gives it all back to the Father. All authority has been given to the Son. He is conquering. He is, as Revelation says, he is going forth as a conqueror to conquer. His kingdom is advancing. Sin is dying in the lives of his people as they're being changed by his image. And he will eventually conquer all things at his glorious return. And when all this is accomplished, what does Jesus do then? He takes all that he has won in victory. And he says, "Here, Father, it is for you." That's including us. He saved us. He has redeemed us so that he can present us to the fountain of all blessing, to his heavenly Father, who in Christ is indeed our Father. All of this will be fully and finally realized when the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, comes again with his holy ones. Paul, he can't stop talking about this to the Thessalonians. We'll get to this, but we've got to read this. Turn over in your Bible, and we'll read this, and then a quick statement, and then we'll close. But listen to how he ends chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will be raised first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet with them in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." Encourage one another with these words. And this is what Paul's talking about, that we, all of us, whether you died in Christ or you're still alive on the earth when he comes back, you will be caught up together with him in the air as he comes in victory and triumph over the world. And in that moment, as you behold him in his glory, you, whether you died in Christ or whether you were alive when he returns, you will be glorified. When Christ is revealed in glory to the world, so too his saints will be revealed in glory to the world. The God of all glory is the sovereign one who, being filled with love, sent forth his Son to ransom a people so that they might be made holy, so that they could be returned into a place of communion with him, so that God the Father might again walk in the coolness of the day with his people. The glory of communion and fellowship with the Father is the great and chief end of our salvation. This is the blessed hope. As theologians of old called it, this is the beatific vision, the sight of God the Father. My friends, is this hope your hope? Do you know Christ, the source of all God's blessings? Stand with me and let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, for thy word is truth. And you do sanctify us with thy word. Lord, may you help us this day to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. May you dismiss us with your blessing. May your blessing be evident on us in this, that our hearts are renewed aflame with a love for you in Christ. Help us, Lord. Thaw our cold and lifeless hearts. Bring back the joy of our salvation. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.